Please follow along as I read again at Matthew 12, 33 through 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, I ask for your help in these next moments, that we will really take heart to what this says about our heart, that your Spirit will speak to us, that the gospel will be precious to us, and we will really take seriously what it means to have been made a new creation, and for that to really, really affect our hearts and then our words. For the glory of your Son, in his name, amen. This time of year is really special to me because the migrating birds are coming back through Alaska. I got my best picture ever of a varied thrush this on Friday. It was out past Soldotna, so I was happy about that. If you've never heard the call of a varied thrush, you probably have, but you didn't know what it was. Look it up. It's probably in your woods and you've heard it and didn't even realize. Really pretty. But I have this app on my phone, and what this app does is that if you're out listening and you're hearing these calls that you don't recognize, you can open this app and it will record the call, and then you push a button and immediately it analyzes the call and it can tell you what kind of bird made the call. And so I have been able to identify many, many birds just by listening to this app. And then being able to take a picture of them and identify it. Olive-sided flycatchers and black-polled warblers and just all of these other ones that my son is making fun of me for right now. What an amazing tool that God has given us in his technology, but it reminds us of something that is very biblical. You can tell what something is by the way it sounds. That's exactly what Jesus says, for the most part. You can tell what something is by the way it sounds. Jesus clearly says something that I think hopefully will be convicting to us today. Who we are on the inside will be evident on the outside. Now, he specifically narrows it down to words, what comes out of our mouth in this text. Yet, there's also a general principle about anything that comes out of our lives, and he does refer to that. Now, contextually, this section is about our words, what is inside us, and justification or condemnation by them. I mean, he just says it plain. We can't not believe what Jesus says. The next section, again, relates to the Pharisees' condemnation, and that's related to Gentiles believing and signs. For instance, Jonah and Nineveh and those Gentiles believing, and that condemns the Pharisees about who Jesus is speaking in this whole passage, even going back to where we were last week in verses 22 through 32, when they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus is condemning them. And he's saying these words that you said are indicative of words that in the end will demonstrate that you didn't have me. So Jesus' claims about the relationship between our words, our hearts, and words have great magnitude in relation to final justification or condemnation, but also are essential in how we as believers view our own hearts and words. So I hope that when you read my little thesis statement there, you're like, wait a minute. because I think that's the way that we should process what Jesus is saying. First of all, in verses 33 through 35, Jesus' descriptions of good and bad trees and fruit and the heart and words applies to him, the Pharisees, and us. Jesus asserts in verse 33 that the tree is known by its fruit. Now, you're very familiar with this verse, and I have always thought to myself, well, this is just talking about either an unbeliever or a believer. And it is, but I think contextually, Jesus is talking about himself first. Actions and words reveal who a person is, just like birds and just like trees. I'm reminded when Ann and I bought our first house on Alpine Place in Trenton, Ohio, we had a thorn tree in the back, and you know, we're familiar with thorns in Alaska, more related to like Devil's Club, but I mean, this tree had thorns, like clumps of thorns like this on it, and you couldn't even touch. I mean, it was on not just the branches, but on the trunk. So you got that, and then, you know, you go down here to the O'Briens, and you've got a wonderful apple tree, which is demonstrating something antithetical, right? And so we know this. It's a general principle. It reveals who we are, like trees. Verse 33, Jesus is portrayed by the good tree. His work, which is clearly good, matches who he is. So his statement in verse 33 about making the tree good and its fruit good means that it is clear that his works, so going back to the last text, but then all of Matthew, healing the demon-possessed man and more, reveal that he and his fruit are good. Right? What did the Pharisees accuse Jesus of? Well, you're healing this man by the power of Satan. And he's saying, that's preposterous for you to think. I'm doing something that is good and it reveals that I am good. Right? Get the interaction between who you are inside and what he's doing. Now make here, when he says that in verse 33, it implies evaluate or make up your mind. He's saying, make up your mind about me and my work to the Pharisees. I can't be evil and do good work, or be good and do evil work in league with Satan. It's just not possible. It's a law that it's not possible. He's saying, my work is demonstrating that I, at the most fundamental level, am good. And you can look at it and see that everything I'm doing is good. And by the way, that does remind you and me that all that Jesus does is indeed good. Mark chapter 7, verse 37, these people evaluate one of his miracles and they say, he does all things well. Now that was talking about him as a human, but I want you to be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that that is who he is. He does all things well. Everything that Jesus does is good. You look back at creation and what did? Now we see that as the triune God, but the New Testament tells us that God created the cosmos by Jesus. And so therefore, what happens at the end of those 6 days of creation? God looks at his creation and says, very good. Creation demonstrated that everything that Jesus does is good. Salvation demonstrates that everything Jesus does is good. That's both objective and subjective. The objective part of it is that when you look at what Jesus actually did to accomplish our salvation, he and it were good. His life of perfection, never sinning that sin that you sinned this week, or that I sinned, never, ever, for a split second, having a sin. And also, that's important for the gospel, but then also what he did that was good just in his life, when he cast out demons, when he healed people who had no hope, when he brought people back from the dead, when he provided for people's needs, everything Jesus did was good in his life. And by the way, you, if you have trusted Jesus, when the Father sees you, part of how he sees you is the goodness of Jesus' life. His law-keeping, his perfection, his holiness, his righteousness is applied to you by faith, as if you kept the law like he did. but then also his death was good. The most horrendous thing that has ever happened to a human in all of history is when mankind killed the Son of God. And it was good because he laid down his life on behalf of sinners. And then when he was dead in the grave, death could not defeat him because by the power of the Spirit, he breathed again and came to life and demonstrated that the Father was pleased with his sacrifice. And it was good. And everything that Jesus has even been doing since then, as he ascended and now sits at the Father's right hand, interceding on behalf of those who trust him. And when he comes again, it will be good. That's objective. But then also you and I have experienced the subjective reality of how what Jesus does in salvation is good, right? He's made you new. You have a greater treasure. You have a new heart. You have a Father who dearly loves you. You are adopted. You are being made more like him. One day he will bring you to himself and there will be no more pain or sorrow or killing babies or anything like that. And we will be in the presence of our Savior. And so everything you experience, every millisecond of your experience as a believer demonstrates that what Jesus does in salvation is good. Now, I don't negate the fact that we don't always experience good. We get cancer. Marriages fall apart. Children run from God. We experience it, right? We hurt. Yet also, we believe that Jesus' sovereignty is good. For indeed, God works all things together for those who love him, for those who've been called. And I just want to minister with the goodness of Jesus' providence to you. You may be in the midst of something that hurts so terribly that you have no idea how God could have determined good out of this. Number one, the Bible tells us, but then number two, look at the cross. And the worst thing that has ever happened to anybody was the greatest demonstration of good, so that you and I could be sons and daughters. Everything Jesus does is good. And then in verses 33 and 34, the Pharisees are portrayed by bad trees. Their accusations reveal who they are inside. When Jesus says, make the tree bad and its fruit bad, he's talking about the Pharisees. Their accusations against him and hatred of him. We go back to verses 14 and 15. Just look at those. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Then he's aware of this and he withdraws from them. Their accusations against him and their hatred of him demonstrate their sinful hearts when they accuse him of being in league with Beelzebul, Satan. So he's saying, I'm good and what comes out of me is good. You Pharisees are bad and what comes out of you, words, actions, are bad. You can't get away from it, right? A black cat chickadee is going to say chickadee-dee-dee. It's not going to sound like an eagle. And Jesus is telling us the same thing. More broadly, the basis of what comes out, you'll see actions in verse 33 and then words in verses 34 and 35, is what is really true about a person. So he's talking about himself and the Pharisees, but there's a broad application to anybody. This gets down to the fundamental reality of being unregenerate or regenerate. For salvation is not merely a decision. You are converted. You're made new. That's why one of the most fundamental verses in Scripture is 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 17, when it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You're changed at the very most fundamental level of who you are. Now, it doesn't take away our personalities. It doesn't take away our flesh, as we know, but it changes us. So this is about being regenerate or unregenerate. And that's always been the way it is. We were discussing Wednesday night in our Bible study about the Holy Spirit's role on Old Testament saints. And whether he had no role or some role or the same as the New Testament, I think there's an indication the New Testament tells us that it's not the same role. But Jesus says something interesting to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear it sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Who's Jesus talking to? Is he talking to someone that's 400 years after his death? No, he's talking to an old covenant person. And then he even says, well, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. So what was the Old Testament teaching? The Old Testament was teaching that the Holy Spirit of God comes in and changes a person's life. It's the new birth. You're made new. You're a new creation. You are either regenerate, you've been changed, or you haven't. So therefore, letter C, the gospel makes it so that we who were the bad trees are now good. Now, I don't have a lot to say about this in my notes other than hallelujah. I mean, by nature, you're a bad tree. You're exactly what he's talking about. You are the brood of vipers. And God, in his mercy, makes us whatever your favorite fruit is, tree. And it's real. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sometimes still struggle with sin. Some specific sins in some people's lives more than others. For Galatians 5 clearly tells us that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that we don't do the things we want. Romans 7 indicates to us the very same thing. Yet we will emphasize what the Bible emphasizes and what our Savior emphasizes here, that you are a bad tree and you've been made a good tree, and it matters. And so, how could I pass that up without just pleading with someone who's never truly trusted Jesus as their Savior and repented of their sin and realized that they can add nothing to their salvation and simply trust him and find newness? Would today be the day that you realize that you're a sinner who deserves God's wrath? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace through the gift that is in Christ Jesus. And so today, repent of that sin and turn to Jesus and trust him. And find him to be a Savior who really does make someone new. So the gospel makes it so that we who were the bad trees are now the good. Then verses 33 through 35, and this is where we will spend the majority of the rest of our time. You can see in your outline there's actually a third level. These principles generally apply to everyone, matching and proving who we are inside. Jesus truly enacts a change in us so that who we are is connected to our works and words. Just consider the demon-possessed man in verse 22, right? Here's who he is. He's demon-possessed. And then Jesus changes him. And now he can talk. And he can see. And he can talk. Evil inside him bore fruit. But Jesus overturned that and made him whole. Number one, verse 33. It will be known in works. The primary focus of the passage is our words. But as we have pointed out, verse 33 reveals the principle of who someone is and what they do matching. As he's already said there in verse 33 about making the tree good or bad. Now, this does not disclude moral things. There are unsaved people who can do moral things. An unsaved wife can be faithful to her husband for a whole marriage. An unregenerate person can truly sacrifice for someone else. Those are moral things. But more precisely, it is Christian actions that demonstrate who we are. Those sorts of works. The love that reflects the gospel love that has been given to us. Christian sacrifice. Christian worship. Christian obedience. So yes, there's a place for moral things that even an unsaved person can do. But when we are known by our works, there's a more fundamental reality to it that demonstrates that we have the DNA of the one who has given us his nature, as 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us. The unregenerate heart, in some senses, can only produce evil. Now, they can do moral things, but there are some senses that the unregenerate heart can only produce evil, even if it's in the category of moral. And what I mean by that is Romans 14, 23 tells us, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if you don't have saving faith, even the moral things you can do, as far as God's view of you, those things do not please him in the sense of him accepting you. So again, I want to make clear that there's a category of moral things that people can do. But when an unsaved person even does those moral things, he's not doing them from saving faith, and they are, the Bible tells us, sin. And Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that before the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we are dead in our sins. And so I just want to really dig into who we are inside, and that being demonstrated in our works. Good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. But I also want to remind you of this. That comes from the one who is inside you. Philippians chapter 2 tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's all the good Christian things that we do, obedience and worship and all these things. But then it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so you can't manufacture those good works well enough. You and I both know that we all know that there are people who are involved in Christian circles who may be able to pass the eye test for some time, right, doing some of these Christian things, but it ends up they were never regenerate. If they don't believe, they will go to hell. But what I want to emphasize is that at the most root level of who we are, it's God inside us producing this fruit in us. And I go back to Galatians 5, and it is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Nancy or the fruit of Robert or the fruit of John or whoever else. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But it will happen. In degrees, yes, as we are being sanctified, with little hiccups on the way, with little stumbles on the way. But the general trajectory of life is that it will be known in works. Number 2, verses 34 and 35, it will be known in words. For words are the overflow of the heart. This is the main focus of what Jesus is talking about here. He emphasizes the connection between hearts and words. Verse 34, as he calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Now, we don't typically use that sort of language with each other, for which I'm glad, but Jesus doesn't pull any punches when he tells these Pharisees who they are inside. And he accuses them of not being able to speak good when they are evil. So he's saying, hey, you who are designated the most righteous in Israel, evil. This is the opposite of him. They have accused him of being evil. Now he accuses them of being evil, right? They said, you and the devil are in league. And he says, you're the ones who are evil. How could they say otherwise than what they did when their hearts are so full of hatred and sin? So when we see the opposition of the scribes and Pharisees all through the gospel, the fundamental reality is that the reason they are like that is because of who they are inside. Just like when we look out at culture. People do what they do because of who they are. They're worse than bad trees. Right? The metaphor is different here. They're horrible, poisonous snakes. Reminds me of we were on vacation along the Poudre River one time in Colorado. And we're sitting there eating our lunch or something. And my dad looks out and he says, "Oh, there's a rattlesnake." And he goes out and chops the rattlesnake's head off. And he kept those rattles. And he probably still has those somewhere. But if that rattlesnake had gotten into our little Airstream trailer or gotten into my little air mattress I slept in and decided to, you know, put its venom in me, I would have been in bad shape. Because we, even though we don't have them in Alaska, we know the danger of poisonous snakes. Vipers here, the word here, it encompasses several venomous snakes in Israel. Okay, so, you know, we've got our brown bears and things like that. But I think of Australia sometimes when I think of just horrible animals that you don't want to be around. But it seems like Israel had more than one sort of poisonous snake during that time that could get you. They're both deceptive. Remember Paul when he reaches into the wood pile or whatever when he's on Malta and gets nailed by the snake? So they're both deceptive. Now, Paul was healed by the power of God, but then they're also deadly, right? Poisonous snakes, like Australia, can kill. And that's who these Pharisees are. Romans 3, 13 and 14 demonstrates who they are inside. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their, another word for vipers, is under their lips. That's who they are inside. And then Jesus applies what he's saying to everyone, not just the Pharisees, when he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The word for abundance here carries the idea of excess, spilling out. And that's just simply, Jesus says, the way it is. What is in your heart comes out in your words, Jesus says. This relates to the corrupting talk, for instance, that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. There's an encompassing aspect of that, right? Sexual talk, joking, profanity, hatred, demonstrating hatred in your words, demonstrating quick temper and anger that is out of control in your words. Words that tear down personally to someone or in private about someone. Gossip. Lies. Useless conversation. That doesn't mean we can't talk about, you know, none of you care about this except maybe Levi. That doesn't mean we can't talk about how badly the Cincinnati Reds are playing. There's some things we can talk about concerning those things, but we understand what conversation that words that have no value means. Covetousness. And this would actually not even sometimes be words, but it would just be your heart. Evidence of idolatry. I mean, I'm throwing a shotgun approach at here you to talk about how words are so demonstrative of the overflow of our heart. It's going to show what matters to you. In contrast, believers, now I say this carefully because I know that we still have the flesh and we still, like I said, stumble and all those things. But in contrast, believers will speak words that bless and build up. I mean, Jesus is really digging down into the what's in the heart and then the overflow of that. Because what is in the heart? The one who has blessed you. The one who has made you new. The one who speaks into your heart through his Holy Spirit, right? Romans 5. The Holy Spirit who's been given to us shows us the love of God and says, you're loved and you've received infinite grace. And so when that's in the heart, both positionally but then also practically, what we really love in our affections, we will speak words that bless and build up about God himself. Conversation that demonstrates what's important to us. I know I'm pointing at my stomach, but you get the point. conversation about grace. Oh, I have been recipient of grace. I was a bad tree. I've been made a good tree. How can I not talk about that? That's the overflow. When so often, and yes, actual saved people, maybe they just haven't gotten this, that I hope is somewhat convicting but also encouraging because you already got the Holy Spirit inside us, talk about everything else. Words that demonstrate the overflow of the heart as we rehearse the gospel to ourselves and to each other, and certainly to those who've never heard. Words of love. You are loved more than you will ever comprehend, more than your mom will ever love you, by the great God of the universe who sacrificed his son on your behalf. And so how can that overflow of love not touch everybody? For good. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes we don't say hard things, confront sin, tell people they need to repent, all of those things. But they're all done from the context of what is in the heart, and the overflow comes out of that. And I tell you, this week I have already had to repent multiple times because I've already been in this text. I hope I'm not the only one. I have a feeling I'm not. Number three, it relates to our treasure. This is fundamentally about being saved, but reminds us of other realities too. So what is our treasure? What I mean when I say it's fundamentally about being saved is you've been made new. That is a non-negotiable objective reality if you trust in Jesus. Yet also, we as believers, like Martin Luther or Calvin said, we're these little idol factories, right? We continue to manufacture these idols in our hearts, even as God's children. And so there's that idea of what we're treasuring. So it relates to what we're paying attention to and dwelling on and treasuring our inner dialogue. So when we are treasuring Scripture and treasuring Scripture memory and talking to God on a constant basis and walking in relationship with Him and seeing and savoring all of the realities of Jesus in His Word, through worship, in His creation, all of these things, that gets inside. And then what happens? Words show it. I mean, let me just try to make this as practical as possible. Don't you know those who really, really love Jesus? I mean, they don't keep it quiet. They talk about His excellencies all the time. Same way anything else, right? Don't you know someone who really loves astrophotography or a variety of other things? The word for treasure here is, you're going to love this, thesaurus, which means storehouse or treasury. It's obviously the word from which we get guitar. No, it's not. It's the word from which we get thesaurus. Our heart is the storehouse of our thoughts, desires, loves, and what we value the most. And then words show it. For in verse 35, Jesus refers to the treasure of our heart, whether evil or good, being the source of what comes out, particularly here in words. He's going to say in just a few chapters, Matthew 15, 18 and 19, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. I mean, just look at this verse. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, not what you eat. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. If you and I value Jesus and the things of God the most, it is tied to our words. And so I again want to differentiate kind of the two nuances. Yes, this is about you being a new creation, and that is an objective thing that can't change. Yet also, when we value Jesus practically in the things of God the most, it is tied to our words. And the opposite is true too. James 3:11. Does the spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? No! What a fundamental reality. And then number four, words not only reveal the heart, but they can do good or bad. This is just kind of a summary of where I've been in these couple verses. words that bless and build up. I mean, this could radically change the way we think of our interaction with other believers. Words that bless and build up, or forgive, or demonstrate love, even in the context of sometimes having to challenge someone if they've got sin in their lives. In a believer can reflect the very message of the gospel. For what has God said to us? God has said to us, you're a sinner, but my son has paid the penalty for your sin, and his life applies to your record. And so when you trust me, when you trust my son for salvation, you're forgiven. And you're new, and you're justified, and you're adopted, and every other salvation benefit. God has spoken good words to us. And when that becomes a distinct reality in my life that I can't get over, I reflect. I reflect the gospel in my words. But we also know that words can do tremendous harm. And you have been both on the giving and receiving end of that, just as I have. And man, it hurts both ways. It hurts when you have been the recipient of words that harm. And I can't tell you how that has cut me so many times. But I also can't tell you how I have cut others so many times with my words. And so they can do tremendous harm. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so maybe I just want to remind us of who we are in Christ. And the deeper we dig into that and see that as the greatest reality of our being and treasure Him more and the most, it shapes our words. But then also, by the Spirit, exercise care. Because even though, as I've said, we are new, we still have the flesh, and we can so, bam, quickly. And it is always so connected to the tongue, right? It's just like that. And we can drift into words that harm. That's why we so desperately need someone inside us to help us. And God's smart enough to have given us His Holy Spirit. Now, number 2 in our Roman numerals, but it will be shorter. Verses 36 and 37, the magnitude of words related to judgment is sobering. So Jesus is going to get back to what it means that the Pharisees are saying these words, and they are representing all unbelievers and how those words are condemning in the end. Verses 36 and 37, unbelievers' words will show that they were unbelievers. All right, that's a simple statement, but I believe that's what verses 36 and 37 are saying. Now, I do believe that verse 36 is primarily about the worthless, careless, heart-revealing words that connect with what the Pharisees have said about Jesus. Because you could read verse 36 here and you could be like, uh-oh, I'm a Christian, but every single idle word I've said, I'm going to have to account for in the end. The Bible talks often about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's Jesus evaluating the works of Christians. And so we take that seriously, while also simultaneously, and these things may seem to oppose, and so I'm not sure I have a final answer, and I admit that, simultaneously, we are forgiven for every sin, even our idle words. And so I lean more toward that in kind of thinking of this idea that, like, every word that I said that may have hurt someone, I'm going to have to give account to Jesus for in the end, and also take into consideration what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us for our sins when we confess them. But it does demonstrate the seriousness of our words, if I'm wrong in my interpretation of that. But I believe this is mainly about unbelievers. These worthless, careless, heart-revealing words that they connect with what the Pharisees have said about Jesus, right? He's got a demon, or he's doing things by the power of Satan. Unbelievers will give an account for them at the great white throne judgment, which is in the very end at the judgment. And that is the judgment when God determines that those who did not have Christ will spend eternity in the lake of fire. For the unbeliever, all of his words are worthless and will be evidenced in the judgment. This is the careless words, I believe, of verse 36, for they do not come from a redeemed heart. There's no spiritual value. And it will show in the end, but you and I know that it shows now. Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 37 that by your words you will be condemned. The Pharisees have demonstrated what is in their hearts by what they said. And unless they repent, and so I preached last week that I think Jesus is giving them a chance to repent. Unless they repent, they will be condemned. One aspect of the basis of final condemnation for unbelievers is words. Now think about their response. I mean, like I said, these are the ones that are considered the most righteous in Israel. And Jesus is saying, your words are going to show that you're going to spend an eternity in hell unless you repent. That is sobering. And it causes all of us to evaluate ourselves. Now, we can't be the final arbiters of someone's salvation, but it is very sobering if the preponderance of words that come out of someone's mouth demonstrate what their heart is. And then in verses 36 and 37, believers' words will likewise show that they are believers. Looking back at verse 36, though we're completely forgiven, as I said, we must take seriously the idea of Psalm 141:3. So again, I'm leaning more toward the interpretation that is only about unbelievers, but there is a seriousness just principially to us. Psalm 141:3 says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." But more pointedly, related to the relationship between the heart and words, verse 37 says, "By your words you will be justified." Now this is a horizontal justification, for vertically we are justified by what? Faith alone. But just like the book of James, Jesus, in works, Jesus says, you're going to be shown that you are righteous, that you have been vertically justified by the fact that you carry a big Bible, the fact that you filled out a decision card at camp. No, Jesus says it plainly. You will be justified to others. Others will see that there is an overflow of the heart by your words. I'm just saying what Jesus said. Salvation is not determined by words, but is demonstrated by them. Again, taking into account the fact that we will never do it perfectly. But I'm not. That's not even the category that I'm thinking of right now. I mean, we all recognize that category, right? There are too many people who call themselves Christians who are way beyond that. And they're marked so often by words that have nothing to do with the overflow of a new creation heart. In the judgment, God's evaluation of genuine salvation includes our words. And this emphasizes a new heart. And so maybe that's something that we think about. There is confidence that I truly am justified, and in the end it will be demonstrated by the fact that it showed. It showed. So though it's connected to future judgment, and those who are unbelievers and their words demonstrate the fact that they're condemned, and those who are truly believers and their words demonstrate the fact that they are justified, it's serious now. Broadly, this relates to the good and loving words that we use. But also, as I said, talking about Jesus. And here's where I just maybe want to challenge you. The more you love something, the more you talk about it. And Jesus is infinitely lovable. And man, you know, you guys know I talk about photography and stuff and baseball and things like that. Jesus is way more lovable than all the birds that he's created. Now, I can love him through the birds that he's created or the Milky Way that he created and all those things. Jesus is way, way more lovable than the Cincinnati Reds right now. Jesus is more lovable than my wife. I talk about her a lot. I mean, he is more lovable than anything. And the more the Holy Spirit gives me glimpses of that and moves me deeper into that, how can it not be something that gets down deep into who I am and then overflows and just is like touching everybody? So I'm hoping that's a challenge to all of us. And reflecting his character, I really have been made a partaker in the divine nature. And so that character is inside me, though I still have the flesh. And again, words demonstrate it. Proclaiming the gospel. Bad tree, now a good tree. How can I not tell others that that salvation message is available to them if they will trust Jesus? And in every way demonstrating that we have a new heart and a treasure. You've been regenerated if you're a believer. You are a real new creation. The very root of who you are is God made. You have the character of Christ. Verse 33, make the tree good and its fruit good. That's you if you trusted Jesus. You will not be condemned in the end. God has spoken salvation words to you. And he continues to do so through the Spirit. That's exactly what Romans 8 tells us. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so it matters. And then also, as I said, we really need the Helper. We really need the Spirit because, I mean, Jesus' brother James really talks about the tongue a lot. And even regenerate tongues can sometimes, just like that, like I said, be un-Spirit controlled. We really need the Spirit to guard and guide us. We really need to remember who we are so that our words demonstrate that. So that our words can lift up and do good for people rather than harming them, either directly to them or about them, even when they don't know about it. And we really need to remember that there is a greater treasure inside us, and we can practically, emotionally, relationally continue to treasure him more so that our words demonstrate that we are treasuring him above all. And then the words of the gospel. You've got a greater treasure. Out of the treasure of your heart comes the words. And I just want to impress upon you that there are individuals bypassing on Island Lake as we're doing our service, shopping at M&M, going to ABC Life Choices Center, playing sports with you, doing martial arts with you, on and on and on, who are bad trees. But with the message of the gospel proclaimed out of the overflow of the heart by someone who has been changed, they can hear and the Holy Spirit can do to them what he's done to you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the words that you have spoken to us. Redeemed, forgiven, adopted, loved, reconciled. I'm just amazed. And I thank you that the words that we can demonstrate reflect a fundamental reality of who we are inside. So I pray that we will take this seriously and maybe repent of how our words have not lined up with who we are, but then also take it joyfully. That who you have made us gives us the inclination and the capacity so that the words that come out of our mouths bless and love, encourage, forgive, yes, even point out sin and so many other things, but come out of a heart whose treasure is Jesus. In his name, amen.